Father, we come to an all-wise God, and a God who is so real and paints stories as they really are, a God whose grace is enough for these great sinners and for us too. So from this story, would you teach us more about who you are and about this faith journey of knowing you? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are on the seventh of 38 women of the Old Testament, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And you know, we've had this theme going of making the mummies dance. And I was just thinking back in my own life on that word dance. And I remember I went to boarding high school, so I wasn't home during the year, but I'd come home between my junior and senior year for the summer. And I had brought one of my roommates with me who was from Virginia, and home for me was North Carolina at that point. Really cute gal named Cindy. And my mom decided that we should go to an arts and crafts festival that was being held in the Asheville Civic Center. So we go, and, you know, we're like whatever we are, 15, 16. And we walk in, and we think we're going to be looking at pottery. And there is this college group that is doing some folk dancing. I'm on this theme of dance. And there are some great-looking guys in this thing. And they're all college students. So, you know, they're just a couple years older than us. And so we're like, well, we think we should go watch that. And we go over. And, I mean, there's a huge crowd. And we're kind of in the back. My mom's with us. And so this group dances. And then at the end of the, or near the end of their performance, they go. And each college student of this folk dancing went into the audience to grab somebody to take them in and to teach them a little bit about folk dancing for the final, you know, bang. And most, in fact, all of them, these college students were grabbing older women, you know, women like my age now. So, you know, they were pecking the moms. And so here comes this really good-looking guy heading our direction, and I'm sure he's coming to get my mom. And besides, Cindy's really cute. And, you know, it seemed at random, but he picked me. His name is James Anderson. We still keep in touch. And I was thinking of all those, of all the people he could have chosen, he chose me. Now, I had grown up in the Bahamas. I had not been exposed to folk dancing. Calypso, yes. Folk dancing, no. And so I had no idea how to do the steps to this dance called folk dancing. Didn't know one step. But let me tell you, that one sample, and I was all in. They had been doing polkas and waltzes and all these just, oh, it was just fabulous. So the next summer, he and I stayed in touch throughout that year, I went to Brasstown, North Carolina, and went to a folk school where for a week they taught us waltzes and polkas. And so I got this little bite of what it was to folk dance, and I wanted more. And I feel like that's Tamar. Now, I've been in a leaders meeting already this morning, and I've been at your table, and I'm thinking I'm on a different track than most of you, but I'm hoping to prove it through Scripture, so hang with me. Tamar has had a bite to some size, degree, shape, form, we don't know, but she's had a bite of this one true God. And yet she's grown up in this Canaanite family. She's a Gentile, mind you. She's not been exposed to this Jewish one true God for most of her life. Yes, to the many Canaanite gods, but not this one true God. And of all the hundreds of people God could have chosen, he chose her. He chose her not only to be Ur's wife, but really to ultimately be a part of that lineage that would lead to the Messiah, Jesus. Might felt random to us and to her, but not to God. And little did she know that this was what God's eternal plan was for her. She had no idea, but she had somehow taken one first little baby step of this dance of faith, this dance of persistent faith, and she wanted to sign on for more. I don't know, was it at her wedding? We're going to speculate here. When she met Judah's family, you know, when she was marrying Ur. And did she get a glimpse of Jacob and just knew this was a different kind of man? Was it on family holidays that she was in the kitchen with Leah And she just went, wow, there's something different about this family. We know the families are staying in touch. We know it because the chapters following this story, Judah is going to go up with his brothers into Egypt, when the famine hits. So he's still engaged with his family. So somewhere in here, this girl is getting a touch of this one true God, and she's biting. And so the dance she's going to teach us as we ask this mummy to come back to life, if we have coachable and teachable hearts, the sunset of her life is going to dawn on us. What are some of these steps of a faith in our lives, of a persistent faith in our lives? So it's time to undress her. I'm hoping I don't take off. Yeah, I didn't. Good. All right. So there you have her. Yes, that's kind of interesting. So the black is representing the fact that she's been widowed 2 times. But this is her shrine prostitute set up, because it says 3 times in her passage, shrine prostitute. This wasn't just any old prostitute. Shrine prostitutes dressed very colorful. So she's got her veil. Remember, she veils herself so Judah can't recognize her. And then there's a goat as the payment. I'm telling you, ain't it fun? We can have fun at Bible study. So anyway, you know, whenever you and I are on a journey of faith in Jesus Christ, a persistent faith, the serpent is not happy about it. And his two-step dance remains always the same. He wants us to doubt his word. He wants us to doubt, really? Is it just faith in Jesus alone? Is it really? What's this blood stuff that happened at Calvary? He wants us to doubt God's word when any of us are going to begin a journey in faith, or even as we are in our journey of faith. And then the second thing he wants us to do is distrust his goodness. Now, really, would a good God like that have such a narrow way to know him? You know, so that's going to be what he's going to do in our lives and in the lives of those we know who are contemplating or are engaged currently in this dance of faith. And then we're going to learn from some sinners in this chapter of some two steps they want to teach us. They're wrong. These aren't good two steps, but it's what happens in this world. The two sons, Er and Onan, are going to teach us the step of, oh, just live wicked. Just live however you want. Just don't live in reference to God. Just you draw your own, you know, boundaries of what you think is right and wrong. You don't have to turn to God for that definition. Just live wicked. That's how some people live life. That's their faith journey. And then Tamar teaches us some good and some bad, but if we're going to pull out the bad, she teaches us, okay, now I'm not going to live wicked. That's what they did. But I'm going to use wrong means to my good and godly end. I'm not going to wait on God anymore. I've waited long enough. She does like what so many of the women we've already studied. She begins to take matters in her own hands. But God has a two-step for us in our faith journey, and it's very different than all of that. The first is the beginning step in a faith journey that Judah will ultimately role model at the very end of this story is repentance, a conviction that leads to repentance. He finally realizes, wow, she is more righteous than I, and he chooses not to sleep with her anymore. He changes. So there's a repentance and a conviction, and in this dance of faith, it begins with a repentance and a conviction. And then the second step that Tamar rolled in the models to us so beautifully throughout this whole story is one of just responding. You got to keep responding to the truth you hear. Got to keep responding. So we don't get to hear the truths and the snippets she's heard about this one true God. She's not hanging on to this family just for a baby boy. This tenacity is because she's heard about this one true God that has a promise. And like so many of these women, she wants in. And so there's got to be repentance, and there's got to be a constant responding. Even she knew so little about that one true God, but what she knew, she grabbed onto. And you and I, as new truth comes to us from the scriptures, we got to respond to it. And he won't shed more new truth till we respond to what we already got. So we got to be responding to the truth. Repentance and ongoing responding to truth is part of our dance of faith, and certainly of a persistent faith. So that leads us to our two divisions. And the first one is, here's Tamar, and she's waiting. And that's verses 1 through 11. She's just waiting. And the second division is she gets tired of waiting, and so she uses wrong means. And that's verses 12 through 30. So hang in there with me. If you haven't agreed with something I've said thus far, just stay with me. So who's Judah? Before we get into chapter 38, who is Judah? Well, you know he's the fourth son, birthed by Leah, Jacob's fourth son and Leah's. It's the only son that Leah has no complaint. She's not trying to get something through. She's not trying to live through this child. She's not saying, oh, maybe Jacob will love me this time, or maybe Jacob will honor me this time. This is the only child of all that were born to Jacob, where around it is just, this time I will praise the Lord. And we learned last week that when we're pregnant with praise, not only is contentment born, and Leah had a season of contentment somehow, but the eternal is born. The miraculous can happen. When we praise God, remember how Jesus, he praised God for the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and then what happened? The miraculous. The spread, you track Jesus Christ in the scriptures. When you praise him and thank him for something that appears impossible in advance, it opens up the eternal. This child had the eternal opened up to him. He is the line that's going to lead to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. And so that's who Judah is. Now, what had happened between where we let off last week with Leah and Rachel and where we are this week with Tamar is a really hard chapter in Jacob's family. You know the story well. It's the story of Joseph, how he's the favored child, and he has these dreams, and he relays them to his brothers and his whole family. And this creates hatred in the brothers towards that. That's straight from the Bible. And in fact, it says, quote unquote, that they couldn't even speak a kind word to him. That's how much these other brothers detested Joseph. So on this particular time when 10 of the brothers are out tending the flocks far away, Jacob thinks they're in Shechem. You do remember the story of Shechem. He sends Joseph to check on their welfare, and he gets to Shechem, and they're not there. And so he asks a local, you can be assured people around all these towns know about this family. You don't do a massacre in Shechem without news spreading. So maybe Tamar's family even knew about this family. This is big deal here. Remember the terror of God had fallen on them? Remember how we read that last week? So lots of these surrounding towns know about this one true God Jewish family kind of deal. And this local says, no, 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 they're not here. They've gone on to Dothan, which is farther north. So Joseph tracks up to Dothan. And when he's there and he's on the horizon, the brothers see him. And it says that the brothers plotted to kill him. Now, Reuben, the oldest, was not wanting this to happen. So he had him thrown in a cistern, thinking, I'll come and get him later and rescue him. But meanwhile, Judah, the very man we're going to study, he sees a caravan of Ishmaelites that are doing slave trading. And it's Judah's idea. What profit would it be to us just to kill him? Let's make some money on the boy. And so that's what they do. They sell him into slavery. And then what do they kill? They kill a goat. They shed the blood of a goat. And they rip up his ornate jack robe that Joseph had. And they go back to Jacob and they say, what do you think? And Jacob assumes that a ferocious animal killed him, and they let him believe that deception. Deception again in this family. And so it says, though, that Jacob refused to be comforted. You need to pay attention on this. Quote, unquote, Jacob said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. Can you imagine living in that home when your sin, and you know it, is causing that in your father? And you live with that day after day after day. Judah wanted to get away from it. And so, you know, this heavy guilt climate. So we start our story exactly from there. Verse 1 of chapter 30, it says, at that time. See, this is what's going on. Judah can't deal with it. And so it says, at that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. And there Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah, and it was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. And Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now, like his father, Jacob, who had a tendency to run, he ran away from Esau, he ran away from Laban. Judah's got his own version going on. He's running away. He can't deal with what's going on in the home. He can't deal with his daddy's grief. So he runs away. But you and I know when we run away, we take ourselves with us. And Judah's got all that guilt. And God's not going to leave him alone in what he's done. If we have unconfessed sin we're not dealing with, we want to run. We want to hide from God. We want to hide from the people that remind us of the unconfessed sin. And that's exactly what Judah's done. So he thinks a new town, a new friend, a new chapter, his husband, and a new season of having boys, and he can forget it all. And so he does that. He moves to the new town, Adullam, where hopefully they don't know about this skeleton in his closet. They know about this scary family, but they don't know about this family hurts its own people. He's got a new friend, this Hira guy. So he's got a clean slate with somebody outside of his family that doesn't know what he's done. And he has this new chapter as a husband. Now he picks a Canaanite wife. And you know well he'd grown up with the stories about how his daddy Jacob had been told very clearly by Isaac, don't marry a Canaanite wife, and the journey that he went on to find his mother all the way. And then he'd grown up with his granddaddy with a very similar story, how Eliezer had been told by Abraham, no Canaanite wife. So he knew better, but he did his own thing. And now he starts having these three sons. And so six times in these verses are the words pregnant, conceived, and gave birth. Can you imagine he's been in this family where there's been just this darkness of death, and it feels like he's gotten out of it. And it feels like now there's all these bells ringing of life in his home. Oh, yay, I've finally gotten away from the death toll. Life is happening now. And he thinks he's escaped it all. And we can estimate about 15 to 20 years have passed. Enough time for him to meet a woman, marry her, or get pregnant with three sons. And the oldest one to be at least like 15 or 16 to be of marrying age. So there's got to have been at least 16 to 18 years that have happened. And it seems like he's gotten away with his sin. And but then, verse 7, it says, but and so Tamar's onto the scene now. She's the wife that gets chosen of all the Canaanite women. She gets chosen as Ur's wife. And it says, verse 7, but Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death. Now, before that feels a bit random and you get a little ticked off at God, do bear in mind all the wickedness God has been putting up with and forgiving and being long-suffering about. I mean, Reuben's committed incest with his daddy's wife. There's been rape of a daughter. There's been a mass murder by Levi and Simeon of the Shechemites. There's been polygamy, big time, Jacob, four wives. There's been slave trade. They've sold Joseph into slavery. And in this chapter, there's going to be prostitution and incest again. So God is not this God that just has these tantrums and takes out that person. He is very long-suffering. He's put up with a lot of wickedness. So when God takes this boy's life, this is a very wicked man. Very wicked in the Lord's sight. We don't know. Did God see that? Was he sadistic with Tamar? Was he really, amazingly cruel to women? We don't know. I ponder if he had so grabbed onto his mommy's Canaanite gods of worship that he wanted nothing to do with the one true God that he'd heard about through his father. Because the greatest wickedness a person can ever do is to refuse the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to refuse the one true God. We don't know, but God calls him wicked. God is a just judge, and God is not, he's patient, and he's not willing that any should perish. In fact, I want you to jot down the verse Ezekiel 33:11. Let me read it to you. And this is about how God feels about wicked people. It says, the sovereign Lord declares, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. That's what God wants. He didn't take any pleasure in the death forever. He would have longed for him to turn from his ways and lived. Well, this son dies, and for the first time, Judah gets in the shoes of his daddy. This is what Daddy Jacob felt like when he's heard that Joseph has died. Of course, Joseph hasn't really died, but as far as Jacob knows, he has. So God has allowed him to get in the shoes and the emotions and the grief of his father. Well, then verses 8 through 10, then Judah said to Onan, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up an offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, we're getting a little R-rated here, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. And what he did was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death also. So here was this custom of the time. The law had not been written yet, although you had the Deuteronomy passage, so you could see that did become law. But in the custom of the time, if a brother died, any brother, but certainly the firstborn, the remaining brother was to marry the widow and perpetuate a lineage for the deceased brother by having that widow bear children in his name and for his lineage. And it also, of course, indirectly provided for the widow because having children was a means of providing for her. But Onan knew, this second son knew, that if he did that, if Tamar got pregnant and a son was born, that he would have to share the inheritance because the firstborn got a double portion. So greed is kicked in. Money, it's about money for him. He doesn't want Tamar to have any child because he doesn't want anything of what would be heir's inheritance going to heir's lineage. He wants it all coming to him and his lineage. And so he does the ultimate wicked. Do you know what the ultimate wicked is besides not wanting anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and all that God has done? Is to try to get in the way of God's eternal plan. He's trying to stop. And, of course, the serpent is using this flesh and blood of Onan. He slithered right in, and he's using the flesh and blood. Because, remember, we don't wage war, you know, against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. The serpent's in on this. And God has determined from eternity past, Tamar is going to be the one through which the line of Jesus is going to come. Nothing is going to thwart God's plan. Nothing. And so Onan dies. And meanwhile, Judah now gets a little bit farther into this despair over losing children in his daddy's heart. He can relate a little bit more to this grief that he ran away from. Remember, he ran away from that home with all that grief. Now he's living in a home with so much grief. And verse 11, Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's household. In other words, get out of the house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought he may die too, just like his brother. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. So Shelah is his remaining son. It is his only hope to carry on his heritage, Judah's heritage at this point. And rather than owning his sin of what's gone on in his life thus far, rather than responding to, wow, what is going on in my life? God, I'm going to fall prostrate before you and let you have a wrestling match with me like you had with my father. He doesn't do that. He gets into suspicions and into blaming. Now, he thinks Tamar's the jinx. You know, did he think she was some sort of a witch that had cast a spell on his home? But instead of looking square in the face that he had raised two wicked sons, and you know, I'm sorry, but we as parents, we can try and deny it, but we can begin to see that. We can begin to see where our child is off. And he doesn't at all humble himself. He doesn't at all say, God, are you chasing me through all of this? He just gets right into blaming, and he perceives she's the blame. Doesn't want to deal with the truth about his own children. He wants to blame Tamar. And I just want to pause here for a moment, and we had a question in your lesson about it. I think it's because we're mama bears, because we love our children, we don't like to have to think that just maybe they aren't perfect. You know, you put that child on a sports field, and if they don't get to play that game, oh boy, you're going to go land blast that coach. What you might not know is at practice the last couple of weeks, he's been a pill. you know, but oh, you're going to go defend your son. Or, you know, in the classroom, I will never forget this. I had a child that in fourth grade, I went to the back to school thing, and the teacher said to me, gave me some information about my child that I'm sitting there going, really? I mean, that was not the child I dealt with at my home. But I realize those teachers know my child better at school. I know my child well at home. They know them better at school. And I humbled myself, and I took what that teacher said, because I'm not going to go. And I mean, we have to be realistic. Listen, your kids are born sinners. They live in your sinful home. Did you think your parenting could make them saints? Without a few little stumbles? So I encourage you as women to remember there are four sides to every story. And when your child tells you a version, you're getting one side. The story he's telling you, the story he's not telling you. And the story the other party knows, and the story you haven't heard of it about it yet. So we have to be careful. We're wise mothers. Yes, we are our children's best advocate. But you don't want to teach them a victim mentality. And that's exactly what's happening with Shelah. And that's exactly what Judah is doing. Well, bless Tamar's heart. She's been widowed two times now. And I know we have a lot of widows in this audience. And I can't imagine that pain. And some of you have been widowed more than once. And you can relate to Tamar. But the question that is begged is, why is she so tied to this family? Why is it? Because you know the story of Ruth and Naomi and Orpah. You remember when all those end up as widows? And Ruth says to the two daughter-in-laws when she's going to turn back, she said, go back. You're still young. Marry the men of your town. So Tamar could have gone back and married the men of her town. She's still young. She can do that. But of those two daughter-in-laws, Ruth says, no, your God is my God. And Orpah says, good idea, and heads back. So why hasn't Tamar, she's now moved back home. She's in her hometown. Why don't she just go marry a Canaanite? She's bit. She's had one little taste. She's seen it in some size, shape, or form. This one true God, there's some, you know, Judah's got to have expressed it in some ways, even as far off as it was. She's grabbing on, and she wants to be a part of that lineage. And so she, and at bare minimum, she has a healthy fear of this God. Again, the Shechemites, that's about 15 miles from her hometown. They've heard of that. The terror of God fell on all those towns, the scriptures say. So at bare minimum, it's just a fear of God, of the Jews' one true God, Jacob's God, or she's bitten and had a few tastes and knows that that's more true than the gods she grew up with. And you know, I love her story because it gives hope to you and me of some of the people that seem in our families that seem like the most unlikely people that will ever follow our Lord. Tamar's the most unlikely, and yet at some point she's going to grow to love him more and righteous ways more than even her father-in-law. So it gives us hope. Well, we know by verse 12, I don't want to read the verse yet, but just to start out in verse 12, it says that after a long time, so we know a long time has happened. She's been waiting, and she's been waiting, and she's been waiting. And she's had this persistence of just, I'm holding out. I'm not going to marry a Canaanite guy. I'm holding out. I want to be a part of this Judah's family. And she's patiently endured a lot of dysfunction and a lot of just mistreatment. I mean, think of it. She's been married to two wicked men. I'm sorry, I don't sign up for that. She's been blamed by Judah for the reason they die, wrongly blamed, falsely accused. She's been deceived by Judah. You know, he said, oh, you go live with them, I'll send Shelah when he grows up. No, that's been a lie. This is what she's had to put up in the mistreatment of her persistence of wanting to be a part of this lineage. And I was thinking, if God is a long-suffering God, if God displays his unlimited patience in mankind and certainly in your life and mine, then as followers of Christ, we're going to need to learn that. And the only way we can learn it is to be put in something that we have to wait and wait and wait. And that's exactly what she does. And so it leads us to our first truth, that I'll need to patiently endure mistreatment as I persist in my faith journey. I'll need to patiently endure mistreatment as I persist in my faith journey. Now, hear me loud and clear. I'm not advocating physical abuse. I'm not advocating that at all. When I'm using the word mistreatment, I'm talking mistreatment for the name of Jesus. And I'm very biblical when I say that. Even Jesus said, and there are lots of verses, but he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, who are persecuted for his name's sake. That's what I'm referring to here when I'm using the word mistreatment, that we're going to have to patiently endure persecution, which shows up in the form sometimes of mistreatment as we persist in our faith journey. And so I know you know about that, some of you. You know, where are you having to endure some mistreatment because you're honoring God? Because you're honoring God, not just because of, you know, other reasons, but because you're standing for his name. It might be at work. You've stood for the right way to do something, and you got passed over the promotion. You got mistreated because they don't like you have integrity at the workplace on that. It might be that you're undergoing a lawsuit. My husband has undergone one lawsuit for being a righteous man at the workplace. It's mistreatment. It's not fair. It's not right. But he wasn't willing to back down when they tried to bribe him out of it because it was for his God's name's sake. And sometimes you have family members. You know, some of you are living with a husband that doesn't yet appreciate your God. And so maybe you get a dig every time you come here on Wednesday. Or you get a dig when you take the kids to church on Sunday. That's part of the mistreatment, but you got to persist in your faith. Maybe you have in-laws. We had some in-laws that hated our Jesus that we were pouring into our kids. But you persist through that. That's part of a persistent faith. And then sometimes I think even fellow Christians, we can mistreat each other, and that can make us feel like, I'm not going back to that Bible study. I'm not going back to that church. You know, no, we have to persist. We need to patiently endure mistreatment as we persist in our faith journey. Well, dare I even say that we need to praise him in those moments? Are you praising him in the pain? Are you praising? Because you invite something miraculous when you do. You invite the eternal to invade when you praise him. Lord, I know my husband's giving me a hard time about coming here, but I praise you, you're working on him. And I'm praising you, you're teaching me endurance. You're teaching me persistence. Got to learn to praise him. All right, so she's been waiting, and now she gets into her wrong means. And it says that in verse 12, after a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. And when Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep. And his friend Hira, we see the same friend again, the Adullamite, went with him. So here's Judah. He's not only now lost two sons, but he's lost his wife. And he obviously loved her because it says that he needed to recover from his grief. So he's got this death toll happening more in his home. And it says, and you know that when we want to keep running from God, we'll turn to anything else to satisfy us. So he turns to his work. You know, he's going to go up and find his sheep where they're being sheared. He's going to, and he's going to turn to sex. Those are going to be his two comforts. And now the last time we have seen this Hira guy, he's come to live with them and he marries a Canaanite wife. You know, this friend has not been a great influence. And the next time we see this Hira guy, he's joining him on all his prostitution stuff. He's going to help take the goat down to pay the prostitute. And so even though absolutely we need to be in the world with those who don't yet know our God, you and I should be meeting with friends regularly who don't yet know our God. I would like to paint a picture for you, though, and it's one even you can use with your kids. When you and I are hanging around with friends, I want you to picture somebody sitting in a chair, and your hand is out as you're hanging around with these friends, and you're enjoying them. But the deal is that you ought to be having some influence where you're pulling them up. The moment they start pulling you off that chair in a dark, wrong direction, that's when you begin questioning whether you're ready for that friendship right now. And this guy's pulling him out of his chair. Hira is bad news for Judah. And Judah should have found himself some different friends, but he didn't. And so when Tamar was told, verses 13 through 14, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, She had not been given to him as his wife. So Tamar, just think about this. You're not going to pose as a prostitute unless you know your father-in-law indulges with prostitutes. So what a father-in-law. I mean, this is grimy. You know, yuck. And so here she is, but she knows. She knows how to get to this man. And she's had such a longing to bear a child through this family line that, and she's waited patiently for a long time, but she's had enough. And I'll tell you, when we're waiting on the Lord, we can wait even longer. But when we're waiting on the circumstances to change, we're going to break at some point. And she's been waiting for these circumstances to change, and so she breaks. And she comes up with a very wrong means. She takes matters into her own hands. But bear in mind, she doesn't know much about this one true God. She knows a little, but not much. And she's like a babe in the faith, and babes don't respond with maturity. So she wants this good and even godly end, but she's using a very wrong means to get it. I will never forget my toddler son. We lived in the subsidized housing, and he was about 15 months old, and I had gotten up early in the morning and, you know, given him his bottle, and we'd gotten back in bed, and we were snuggling, and next thing I know, he'd wriggled off the bed. And what I didn't tell you is the subsidized housing had a lot of trouble with mice, and they had planted, you know, the mice poison. And so I'm sort of dozing back asleep, and all of a sudden I hear my little child, he doesn't know any better, going, "Mommy, Mommy, look." And he thinks he's bringing me a good thing. And he's holding this mice by its tail, and it's still trying to wriggle. It's almost dead. And he drops it on my pillow, and it wriggles across, letting all sorts of things out of its body because it's very sick. But you know what? He was so proud of himself. He didn't know any better. Tamar doesn't know better. She hasn't got the law. She hasn't the scripture. She isn't even a family role modeling the right way to do things. But she wants in this family line. And so she's doing the wrong thing, but she didn't know better. This is a very young woman in whatever she knows about the one true God. And so we can find ourselves, actually, even though we're maybe more mature than her, using wrong means towards a good and godly end. I will never forget when God turned me around at 30, and I was in a Bible study at 31, and I'm getting so excited about his word that I actually feel, I mean, it's so funny. I remember my husband one day, I'd come home and I'd be like, and we learned this and this and this and this. And it had been going on about 6 months, and he just looked at me one day and he goes, I've had enough. Yeah, I feel like you just beat me up with the Bible. Just lay low, girl. And I would nag at him to go to Bible study. I, who had no regard for God for 30 years, and he'd been patient with me. And so we can use a wrong means towards a good and godly end. And that's indeed what she's doing. And we understand that well as women. And so she's bringing now some dysfunction into this already dysfunctional family. And it says that when Judah saw her, verses 15 to 18, he thought she was a prostitute, for she'd covered her face. Not realizing she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to the road by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "Well, I'll send you a young goat from my flock." Well, and remember, he's on his way up to his flock, so he doesn't have it to give to her right then and there. So, but she knows this man doesn't keep his word. So she says, "Well, will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" And he said, "Sure, what pledge will I give you? Should I give you?" And she says, "Your seal, cord, and staff, that'll do." And he gives it to her. He sleeps with her. And it's very clear, the end of verse 18, she became pregnant by him. That's who she gets pregnant by. Now, Judah's trying to fill his void of unconfessed sin and of all the grief with sex and with his work. And yet you and I know creature love will never satisfy. Only creator love. And he sees her. She's covered. And she's covered, and he promises a goat, and he is deceived by a child, just like he had deceived his father with a goat, the goat's blood on Jacob's robe. God is very amusing in the way he has things dawn on us. And he's on his way up, and she gets this pledge. And it says in verses 19 through 23, after she left, she took off her veil, she put on her black widow's clothes again, Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by that friend, that not so good friend, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he couldn't find her. So he asked the locals there in the town, where's the shrine prostitute? Three times in these verses. So Judah didn't think he was just having sex with a prostitute. He thought he was having sex with a shrine prostitute. That's why we gave her such a bright color, because shrine prostitutes, they used a lot of color. And they said, what shrine prostitute? There hasn't been any here for a long time. So he went back to Judah. He said, I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. Then Judah said, oh, let's just keep what, let her keep what she has, or we'll become a laughingstock. Oh, he's so worried about what the public will think. And after all, I did send this young goat, but you didn't find her, so that's her problem. And they go on with life. Well, meanwhile, it all looks normal for him. Looks like he got away with it. Looks normal, you know? And but the mere fact that he would have sex with what he thought was a shrine prostitute shows you how far he had diminished in his view of the one true God. You know, you would go to these shrine, these temples, and the prostitutes would remain veiled, and you had sex with them as part of your worship. But in this particular case, you did it with certain goddesses that stood for different things. And that's why they kept a veil, so that the man would be able to pretend as if he was having sex with the actual goddess, uniting with her. And most of these were fertility goddesses. So was he hoping that that was going to help his flock? Was he hoping that would help Sheila? But he's uniting, he's turned to the wrong thing to try and help fertility happen. And I found some humor with this whole goat thing. Let's talk about this. You realize what Jacob used to deceive his daddy. Remember the goat skin he put on? And then they used the goat's blood to deceive then the other daddy about Joseph. Now they're going to use the goat to try and, you know, get the prostitution. And you've ever heard that old expression, somebody's got my goat? And I was thinking, Tamar didn't literally get the goat, but she got Judah's goat in this deal. She has been a shrewd, I'm not necessarily saying a very godly shrewd, but she's been a shrewd woman. And it says about 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she's now pregnant. And Judah says, bring her out and have her burned to death. Mind you, just 3 months before, he'd been engaging in prostitution. And as she was brought out, that means public, she sent a message to her father-in-law, I am pregnant by the man who owns these. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. And Judah recognized them. And this is where you see something great starting to happen. Judah says, publicly, this is out public, they're out ready to burn her, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her my son, Sheila. She wanted this so badly, where my family, my sons, haven't given a rip about what matters so much to her. I haven't given, Judah saying, I haven't given a rip about what's mattered as much to Tamar. And he did not sleep with her again. When we have a repentance, there's a turning from what we used to do. And he is not going to sleep with her again. But what a hypocrite. This anger that he throws out, he wants a public burning of her. Did he think that would just make everybody think, oh, yeah, she really was the reason for all that's happened in your home? Wouldn't it have been a lovely way to kind of get the slate clear in his home? But see, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. And I see God's kindness all over this story. It's his kindness with Judah all these years that is finally leading Judah to a repentance. And when you're going to, if you read some future stories about Judah in Genesis, you're going to see he is a changed man, even in the way he will deal with Joseph when he goes back and faces Joseph face to face. God does something very different in his life at this point. And I'm sure it hurt so good. What a humbling thing to have to own it publicly. But it's a comparative statement. I don't want you to think God thought she was righteous to be a prostitute. It was his comparative statement. She is more righteous than I have been. Neither of them were using righteous means. But, you know, on those words of wicked and righteous, we've had wicked twice and righteous once. You know, does it bother you that God can determine when something is wicked, whether you understand it or not? Did you know, as our creator, he gets to determine the standard of wicked, whether our culture thinks it's not? He gets to. He's God. And the same thing with righteous. And God is very clear on this. The standard of righteousness is not another person. It's not, okay, she's more righteous than I. That won't work in God's economy. The standard of righteousness is God. And so I put at the bottom of your handout that God says to you and me in Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous. No, not one. None of us can measure up to God's righteousness. We might be able to measure up better than Tamar or better than Judah, but we can't measure up to his. And so the only righteousness we can have is down in verse 22 of Romans 3. Righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So I want to ask you, have you received that righteousness? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ and the work he did on Calvary? Because that is the only way any of us will stand as righteous as we stand in Christ before a holy God. Well, I think this story brings hope that we can have had even a parent, or never mind a parent, just anybody in our life, like Judah, who for years has just had the hardest heart and won't own his sin. And yet, at some point, that chapter's not finished being written yet. Maybe that person will own their sin as he did. Well, you know the story, the rest of it. She has not just one son, but two. And we find out in Matthew that she's the first woman named in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And did God want right there in his lineage to see a Gentile and a Jew in the lineage? And that's why he brought in this Gentile. I don't know, but no sin-ridden genealogy, which it is of Jesus's right up to him, no sin-ridden genealogy of yours or mine is without being able to be redeemed by Jesus Christ. And that's our second truth, said a different way. No family dysfunction can thwart God's purposes for me. Isn't that comforting? Who needed to hear that this morning? I don't care what dysfunction's been going on in your family. It doesn't stand in the way of the plans God has for you. It didn't for Tamar, and it doesn't for you. That's why we don't have to get under the dysfunction. God is bigger than all the family dysfunction. So I don't know what wicked stuff you've seen in your family line. I got plenty of it in mine. I got incest in mine. You just don't want to know what's in my family line. But God is greater than the dysfunction in my family line, and he is in yours too. So that should encourage us in our dance of faith. God, remember we've had the truth, God can bless the mess if we will obey the directives he gives us. And it seems like Judah turned his course and began obeying. He doesn't sleep with her anymore. And again, if you'll read on into Joseph's story, you'll find out he's a different man. So we have this two-step dance that's going to include repentance throughout our dance of faith with God, and then also a continually responding to the truth he gives us. But by all means, women, let's persist in our journey of faith. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your patience and your long-sufferingness and for the way your kindness does lead us to repentance. And I pray that you would be teaching us step by step how to dance with you in this dance of faith, of persistent faith. Give us fresh persistence in our journeys of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.